Let's pray.
Father Almighty,
maker of heaven and earth, giver of every good and perfect gift, I give you thanks for the precious gift of your word, for the precious gift of the scriptures that have been handed down to us, written by apostles and prophets and preserved for our encouragement, for our learning, for our life. Please, Lord, do what only you can do now. Take my feeble lips, my feeble words, our feeble ears and our feeble hearts, and breathe life to that which is dead. Please, Lord, in me, if there is one room of my heart that remains dead to you, and I know there are, please breathe life. Because I've tasted and I've seen you are good. So, be in this place mightily, Lord. Do in and through us things that are far beyond our ability. Today, I ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. And amen. So, we read through the entire 10th chapter last week. And I did it again. I fell asleep during my own sermon as I listened to it on the internet the other night. But it's late, so I have an excuse. But we read through the entire 10th chapter last week, and the reason I wanted to read the chapter in its entirety was to give us an overview of the events of that chapter, but then, of course, the events of the chapter deserve much closer attention than could be given in one setting, so we come back and consider more of it today. We looked at the first 8 verses, and we'll pick up in just a few minutes at verse 9 of chapter 10. But as I said last week, the 10th chapter of Acts marks a pivotal turn in the redemptive plan of God. Something major shifts here. Namely, the ushering in of phase 3 of the Jesus movement. Remember, Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria," and now the gospel is going to be carried to all peoples, to the beginning, to the ends of, toward the ends of the earth. And I'll reiterate, we still are in phase 3, y'all. It's not completed yet. The gospel has not been preached to all nations, most, but not all. And the gospel perhaps has been preached to some of your neighbors, but not all. So we're still in the midst of being witnesses to Jesus Christ in the world. But this changing, this turning point in the life of the church opens a Pandora's box of questions for the believing Jews, the followers of Jesus. And we'll try to wrestle through with them some of the questions in the next couple of weeks or 2 or 3 or 4, I don't know. But backing up in the 9th chapter, we saw the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who had, until his conversion, been an ardent enemy of Christ and his church. And so we saw his conversion, and then the story of Acts returns to following Peter, a leader among the 12 original apostles. Soon it will return to following Saul as he becomes the greatest herald of the gospel of all times. But Peter, he's traveling around and he's encouraging the churches in Judea and Samaria where the gospel's been received. There's some healings and supernatural things that are following in his ministry. And then he ends up spending some time at a Mediterranean seaport of Joppa. Joppa. Staying in the home of a guy by the name of Simon, who is a tanner. Shall I break into song? This is where the choreograph would come in, you know. Simon the Tanner lived by the sea. So as I pointed out, this fact in itself, that Peter is staying in the home of Simon the Tanner, is an indicator that things are changing because Simon, by trade, was ceremonially unclean to the Jews. And Peter would have been looked down on for keeping company with and especially remaining in the house of a guy who's unclean. So then chapter 10 opens and we're introduced to a man by the name of Cornelius. And it's Cornelius' conversion that we're considering here, but there's like an interlude. Cornelius was Italian. He was a centurion in the Roman army, and he was a devout and God-fearing Gentile. He was a Gentile, okay? So this is why this is so important. This Cornelius is praying. He's praying at the traditional Jewish hour of prayer, the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. And he has a vision of an angel that comes to him with a commendation. He says this, "Your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." And then he gives him this instruction, "Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He's staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea." So Cornelius does as he's instructed. He calls two servants and a soldier who's under his command, and he sends them to Joppa to fetch this guy named Peter. And that's where we'll pick up the story today. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. Somebody want to tell me a page number? 609. Acts 10, verses 9 through 23. It is really nice to be able just to tell you the page number, you know. And Ryan and I talked about this. We're out of this particular Bible, and if we have buy a different one, it's going to be different page numbers. So pray that we find the same Bible. Okay, that would be really good to put in the pews for people. Acts chapter 9, chapter 10, verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. "About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city," it would be the city of Joppa, "Peter went onto the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' 'Surely not, Lord,' Peter replied. 'I've never eaten anything impure or unclean.' The voice spoke to him a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent from Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Simon, 3 men are here looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them.' Peter went down and said to the men, 'I'm the one that you're looking for. Why have you come?' The men replied, 'We have come from Cornelius, the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say.' Then Peter invited the men into the house as his guests." This is the word of the Lord. So I closed last week by addressing briefly how problematic this thing is. Phase 3, Jesus to all nations, presents huge problems. And you know, we look at it 2,000 years past and we're like, well, you know, big deal. But up to this point, the Jesus movement, if I can use that expression, was entirely Jewish, Mosaic law-abiding people. And their law was to them, as it should be, sacred and precious and holy. And those problems, and something of an answer, I believe, presents itself in today's passage, and we'll take a closer focus next week's passage. We'll bring it back to us again. So, here's what occurs. Cornelius' servants are on their way to Joppa from Cornelius' hometown of Caesarea, which is about 30 miles north of, and I was going to have a map today, but about 30 miles north of Joppa. So they come down to the city of Joppa. And as they're on their way, Peter went up to the roof to pray. Now, may sound like a strange place to go to pray, right? Go up on the roof of the house to pray. But in first century Palestine, it was not uncommon for houses to have flat roofs with terraces. So this was a terrace. And remember this as I try to picture, try in your mind to picture as we go here. Peter's on a rooftop terrace in the home of Simon the Tanner. Simon lived where? By the sea. What sea? Does anybody know? I haven't told you yet. The Mediterranean. Oh, dear Lord. So it's noon on a rooftop terrace overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. What a wonderful place to pray, right? I mean, I get goosebumps thinking about that. I love the ocean. Do y'all know that about me? I meet God at the ocean. I meet Him other places too. But I can go sit on the beach and just cry. And so Simon's place of prayer here, in my mind, is like majorly spectacular. But that's really not the issue. But I just wanted you to realize Simon's got a nice little gig right here. He's got a nice little prayer closet overlooking the Mediterranean Ocean at noon. So we're not told how long Peter was there praying. But he eventually becomes hungry. And the text points out that he did what most people who are hungry do. He wanted something to eat. You know, I don't know why Luke put it that way. He got hungry, so he wanted something to eat. Well, yeah, you know. Dinner wasn't ready, so he had to wait, and he fell into a trance. And in this trance, he sees a vision. We just read this, but I'm kind of breaking it apart for you. Something like a sheet being let down from heaven. And the Greek word translated sheet here is a kind of a non-precise word. It might be translated object, an object being let down, or an implement being let down from heaven. Which is to say, it's difficult to describe what this thing looked like. But what is clear is that in this object, whatever it was the answer to Peter's hunger. Meat. All kinds of meat, only the meat was still alive. Four-footed animals, reptiles, and birds. Anybody ever eat a reptile? Yeah, you have? Say again?
Rattlesnake.
I've had alligator. Does that count? Frog, is that a reptile? Frog legs? Yeah. Alligator. I ate an alligator. Well, not the whole thing, but I did eat alligator once. Yeah. No, it didn't taste like chicken. It was good. I enjoyed it. Okay, that's off the subject. So the animals in his vision are alive, and a voice says to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, for most of you, it's probably a daunting thing to think about getting up and killing and eating an animal, right? We usually want the killing part done for us. It's what we call DJs, or Diego shaking his head. You like to hunt. My neighbor was out yesterday in front of his house, and his grandson beside him, and his grandson's about this tall, and he was dressed in camouflage bibs. And I'm like, "You been hunting with Grandpa?" And he's like, "Yeah, I've been hunting with Grandpa." So for some of you, I know, Jim, you know, for you, get up, kill and eat, Eddie, you know, this is like, yeah, let me at it, right? But for a lot of us, you know, the idea of getting up and slaughtering that pig is probably not real appetizing. But Peter, you know, he's a fisherman by trade. He's seen some animal guts and he's killed. And in that day, it was not at all uncommon for most everybody to kill and clean the food that they ate. But the problem, so the problem with Peter isn't a problem of killing and cleaning an animal, but the sort of animals that were before him. "Surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." So you see, it was God's law that Peter was concerned with. Because God in the Mosaic law told his people what they should eat and what they shouldn't. There are things that you don't eat if you're a law-abiding Jew. We all are familiar with pork is probably what everybody thinks immediately. Shellfish were out. Animals that didn't chew the cud. There's something about cloven hooves. I don't remember if you're supposed to eat animals that do or don't have cloven hooves, but. So if you're going to be obedient to the Mosaic law, it's required that you eat a certain diet. And the portion of this diet, the portion of the law dealing with the diet, with their diet, is called the kosherate law. You would eat what is kosher. Yes? Today, I won't spend any time talking about kosher. Kosher means fitting or proper. Get up, Peter, kill and eat. "Surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or clean." Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Y'all, you and I will not, I don't imagine, ever comprehend the problem, enigma that this presents. Don't call anything impure that God has made clean. Peter's got to be like reeling at this point. And the vision's repeated three times, which often in scriptures is used to firmly confirm a thing. Three times is significant in that it strongly confirms it. So in verse 17, we're told that Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, to which I reply, "You think?" Obviously, he was thinking about the meaning of this thing. Because this flies in the face of everything, absolutely everything, Peter has ever known about God and a person's responsibility toward God. You ever been faced with that kind of thing? Where everything you've thought, or just about everything you've thought, is shaken up? And I never saw it that way before, or even thought that I could possibly think of it that way. I suspect Peter is asking questions. I certainly am as I read this passage. And here's one of the questions that comes to mind for me. How can God do that? How can God do that? For lack of a better way to say it, it quite looks like God has just said, "I'm changing the rules in the middle of the game." And how can God do that? Really? And I'll talk about how I think God can do that. But before I go further, let me pause and clarify. The real issue here isn't eating animals, okay? That is an issue, and it will become more of an issue for the church, but that's not really what's in focus here. The implications of this vision, for Peter at least, were not rules about which food is restricted being lifted, but the real issue, the one that mattered the most in this event, is the people. The Gentiles are about to hear the gospel and receive it, and they're not expected to become Jews in order to do so. So this vision really is about getting Peter ready to minister to the gospel to those that the law of God said to him before, you may not associate with them. Now God's saying, go associate with them. The real issue, the most pressing and important issue, is that God is making clean the Gentiles. And the question's the same. How can God do that? How can he change the rules in the middle of the game? Or as I've been posing the question over the last couple of weeks, what difference does it make that Jesus Christ died and rose again? How can God change the rules? It would not be inaccurate to say simply to that question, they're God's rules, he can change them if he wants and when he wants. That would not be inaccurate. But I think for me, at least maybe for you, it's less than satisfying, right? I want to know. Inquiring minds want to know. And I'll say this, if God's answers to my questions don't satisfy, that's my problem, not his. If this is the way God answers my question, and I say, I don't like that answer, too bad, that's my problem. He doesn't owe me an answer that satisfies. He doesn't owe me an answer at all. But he's gracious, and sometimes he gives us answers, even when we don't deserve them. And I believe there's an answer to this question, one that satisfies beautifully to my mind. And it satisfies because. Why is it a problem to say, how can God change the rules that he's made? He's given rules and now he says, I'm going to change those rules. That poses problems because it raises questions of God's faithfulness and the universality of truth. How can something be universally true if God just says, and I'm using the word arbitrarily, although it's not arbitrary, but just for our minds, arbitrarily says, okay, I'm going to change the rule now. You couldn't eat pork, now you can. Does that make truth less universal? So those are big questions and problems. And I believe this. God's faithfulness and the universality of truth are important issues. And I don't want, and I'm surely fairly certain, that God doesn't want his faithfulness and the universality of truth to be compromised or called into question. So for the record, we have a great deal of advantage over Peter here. We have this. Peter had a portion of it available. We have the entire canon of Scripture with good explanations to a lot of our questions, not all of them. And we have 2,000 years of Christian thought on questions like this. So we have a great advantage over Peter. And Peter, as I said it last week, Peter did well to struggle over this and to say, really, God? Really? You shouldn't take lightly, you know, when you see something that seems so contradictory. You oughtn't just say, okay, well, then I'll just throw out everything and run with it. The clearest place in Scripture, to my mind, that not only affirms that we are not under the law, but explains why we're not under the law, is in Romans chapter 7. And I'll read a portion of that chapter. And this, to me, is profound mystery and magnificent to my mind. The first part deals with marriage and adultery. I want you to know this. Don't get caught up in that because that's not the issue here. That's not what Paul's addressing. He's not addressing marriage and adultery. He's addressing, he's using that as an analogy, okay? An example. So he says in Romans chapter 7, I didn't write down the verse number. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law only has authority over a man as long as he lives. The law only has authority over a man as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, She's released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, and this is where it gets to the point, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when you were controlled by the sinful nature aroused by the law were at work in your bodies, so that we have been released from the law, so that we may serve in a new way of the Spirit. So that we may serve in a new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. End quote. So whether you know it or not, and whether I'm aware of it or not, new birth, receiving new birth in Christ Jesus, includes death of the old person, death of the old man. I am by faith united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, so that the godly man, or I'm sorry, the guilty man that I was, the man who stood guilty before God, was executed in the death of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. And the forgiven man that I am is hidden in Christ through his resurrection. By faith with Christ, all that I was is put to death in the cross of Jesus. By faith with Christ, all that I am in him through new birth is found in his resurrection. And the law had dominion over me, only the old man that I was, the man that was crucified with Christ. We call it the Adamic nature. The law had dominion over the Adamic man. The Spirit now has dominion over the new man that I am through Christ and his resurrection. What difference does it make that Jesus Christ died and rose again? One thing that it does is puts another in the place of my master. There's another master. The law, Paul says in Galatians, was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And now that we are in Christ, we have a new master. The living Spirit of God. Because something drastic happened. I received new birth. The law was master. The law was master of me when I was a son of Adam. The Spirit of God is master over me now that I am a son of God. Do you realize I've been given a new family? I've got a new father, a new heritage, a new birth. And the Spirit is my master now that I am a son of God. Somebody may be able to help me remember where it is. It's in Corinthians. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The word creation or creature there is the word sort of like it would be the word species. You're a new species. You're a different kind of being. You were an Adamic person. You are now a son or daughter of God. The law had dominion over the Adamic man. The Spirit has dominion over the new man. Or woman. Excuse me for using biblical language that's not inclusive there. Thus, I hope you see this. I hope you see that God is justified in changing the rules, because he didn't change the rules, he changed us. And the rules that applied to what we were don't apply to what we are necessarily. Rules that applied to who I was in Adam need not apply to who I am in Christ. And thus the faithfulness of God and the universality of truth are vindicated. What was unclean to the Adamic nature isn't necessarily unclean to the new nature. So I'll come back to this briefly in a moment. But I want to just, and then next week too, but I want to complete the narrative and what else happened in the passage, and then we'll come back and think about this truth here more completely for just a minute, and then again next week. Immediately after Peter's vision, the servants of Cornelius arrive at the house of Simon the Tanner, and they ask for Peter. And at the same moment, the Spirit, Peter's new master, tells him that he is to go with these men without hesitation, without objecting to the fact that they are unclean Gentiles. And when they told Peter that Cornelius had had this angelic visitation, he does what the Mosaic law forbid him to do. He invites them in as his guests. And next week, Peter will do, again, what the Mosaic law forbid him to do. He will go into Cornelius' house and he will receive uncircumcised Gentiles as brothers in Christ. So one more point that I want to make, and hopefully we'll speak more of this next week. Please, Lord, I pause here just to say, please, help us to see this next thing for what it is, Lord. Help me to say it right, please. The way the New Testament speaks of the believer's relationship to the Mosaic law is to say, we are not under the law, but under grace. I don't want you to miss this. The same scripture that says we are not under the law but under grace, Romans chapter 6, don't remember the verse number. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law but under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law but under grace. Something I often say, that we are not under the law does not mean we are lawless. Okay? That we are not under the law doesn't mean that we are lawless. In fact, the scripture in another place says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. The grace of God is teaching me to say no to ungodliness. To say it another way, it would be a mistaken notion to say that because we are not under the law but under grace, nothing is expected of us. And that's an imprecise or inaccurate and flawed statement that I just made, and I'll clarify it, but bear with me for just a minute. That we are not under the law, but under grace does not mean that nothing is expected of us. In fact, it does not mean that less is expected of us. In fact, in a lot of ways, really, truly, it means that much greater is expected of us. We are expected to live like Jesus. We are expected to do what is humanly possible, impossible, rather. And yes, when I fail at those expectations, God's grace is every time there to meet my failure. But listen, failure isn't the aim of God's grace. Sinfulness, half-hearted, slovenly lives are not the aim of God's grace. He doesn't give us grace to say, just do as you darn well please. That's not the point. Right? Christ-like character. Christ-honoring excellence in every arena of my life. I think Sue prayed it this morning, forgiving every offense. Loving the unlovable. Abstaining from evil and all morality. That is the aim of God's grace in my life. His great is grace and His mercy is free. But its aim isn't to elicit sloppiness from me. That's not why God graces me, so that I can be sloppy. He graces me so that I can be excellent. Those are the things that are the expectation of the recipients of God's grace. But that's where the flaw and the inaccuracy in the statement that I made a minute ago comes in. It probably would be more accurate to say, under grace, more is expected through you than is expected of you under the law. Because the strength and the power through which I may achieve the high expectations, the strength and the power through which I may achieve the high expectations of the covenant of grace, live like Jesus, love like Jesus, be imitators of God. The strength and the power through which I may achieve those high expectations is the grace and the Spirit of Christ in me. How that works in practical terms, we'll address next week. But it seems appropriate to conclude today with one of my favorite little sayings. A poem written by John Bunyan, a great early American preacher. Listen closely how he says it. "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better way his grace doth bring, it bids me fly and gives me wings." The expectations are high, but we're not the source. That's what's beautiful about it. With that, I close.